Okay, no heckling the singers up here. Hey, good morning, everybody. How are you today? I hear a one and a two. Good morning, WCF. How are you? There you go. Are you folks ready to worship this morning? We are so glad that you are here today. And I don't know about you folks, but I know this is going to burn off. We're going to get a beautiful sunshine weather. So if you're able, could you stand up with us now as we begin the morning with some songs of praise and worship? Sing this verse.
Praise the Lord. You may be seated.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God your mercy never fails. All my days I'm held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. So good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire in darkness. As a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. Let's declare the chorus to him this morning. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so. Of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, live for you.
Give life, you are love.
all the earth will shout, you'll sing it out. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. No matter what happens to us in this life, through the trials and tribulations, we are so grateful that we can cry out to you, we can sing to you those words, great are you, Lord, that with you we can overcome anything. As we study your word this morning, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you seal us in our hearts so we can remember how to love you and how to serve you with all that we have. Again, go before us, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen, amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 9 to 19 this morning. And we're coming to a section of Scripture here where we're reaching the end of Jesus's earthly proclamation ministry, and he's preparing to come into Jerusalem, and he has been anointed by Mary and Bethany. And at this time in Jesus' life and ministry, he is probably one of the most controversial figures here in the Jerusalem area and in all of Israel, Galilee, but especially in Jerusalem. And we'll be taking a look at the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in, but also some of the perspectives with that as we take a look at our text this morning. And you know, one of the questions that you got to ask is, people, even today, is when you look at Jesus, what do you see? What do you see when there are only two perspectives in a view of Jesus? You either see him as a promise that God's given you or a problem. So we're going to do a little visual test. I'm going to show a picture up here. I'm going to ask you what you see. So here's a picture of Jesus. What do you see? You see all kinds of stuff. Hopefully you see good stuff, what everybody else sees. If you're seeing stuff that nobody else is seeing, I don't know, we'll have to talk later. But how many of you see the face of a man in the big picture? How many of you see the crowd that are waving palm fronds where Jesus is riding on a donkey? Do you see that? Where the people are gathered together. Now, this is one of those optical illusion kind of pictures that we see, but I thought it was very interesting because so many times at first glance, you would look at him and just say, well, yeah, it's a picture of a guy. But looking deeper, you really can see him as the Messiah, the coming Savior. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today here in John. As we take a look at this, we're going to see three different views: the crowd, the disciples, and the Pharisees, and how they came to see Jesus. So I'm going to ask, and I'm not sure if we've done this in a while, but I'm going to ask if you're able to stand as we read through Scripture. I like to do that in respect for God's Word, because quite frankly, it's God who changes us. It's not going to be anything that I say. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. And as we subject ourselves to the Word of God, that's where the power really lies. So in John chapter 12, verse 9, all the way down to 19, says this: "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' Well, these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, the people went and met him and became, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another," and I love this part, "'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I love it when their plan just foils. God, we thank you for your word, and even this small narrative chocked full of challenges. God, we know that when we view the Savior of the world, so many times we view him with a perspective of presupposition. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might see Jesus, and in seeing him, put our whole faith into him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So verses 9 through 11, we see this group of people coming together. Now, again, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Pretty big miracle. Bringing somebody back to life after being dead for 4 days, big deal, isn't it? And so we look at that, and Jesus has done ministry in the Galilee, but now he's in the area of Bethany, and he brought Lazarus back to life, and there was a whole crowd of people that had seen this publicly. Mary had gone to this to the extent of anointing him in preparation for his death. But as we come to verse 9, it says, "And the large crowd of Jews then learned he was there, and they came out, not just for Jesus' sake only, but because Lazarus was there." Now, this is a motivated group of people. Why are they so motivated? Because they saw something that they had never seen before. They saw the promise of God come to life, the messianic promise. Someone that had come to fulfill the promise of God that was able to give, get this, life to those that were dead. Now, if you were dying, would you be desperate for a cure? Absolutely you would be. You'd be desperate for that cure. You'd be desperate for that solution. Let's take it one step further. If you were dead, would you be desperate for life? You say, well, how would I know? I'd be dead. But think about being in eternal separation from God. Because when we die, though this body goes away, we go on existing. And to live in that existence of eternal death, to think about the fact that you have the opportunity to have life and you forwent it, that would create a state of desperation. We call it hell when you get to that place. Imagine being so desperate for hope, for a future. And so the common, and these Jews were the common Jews. These were not the Jews that were against Jesus, but these were the common people that were looking for hope. Keep in mind, they are an occupied nation. Rome has got a stranglehold on them. Overtaxing, overpromising, well, just allowing them to exist. The religious system was not bringing any answers to them. It wasn't bringing any solutions. They were struggling, and this Jesus comes in, and he has power unto life. Would that be important to you? Absolutely it would. And so we look at these common Jews. Yet there was still a sense of curiosity. They're following after Jesus, and it says that they knew, or they came to know that Jesus was there. And so the common crowd was coming after him into that area to see the resurrected Lazarus. We've heard about this guy that brought somebody back from the dead. And now here he is, this guy Lazarus, that has been brought back. Can you imagine the conversation? These guys coming up to Lazarus. Are you the guy? Are you the one? You were dead for 4 days. Tell me what it was like. Lazarus says, well, you have to wait for the book. Or the movie. No. But you look at it. It would be a big deal. I mean, we see it today. There are movies and there are books about people that have died and you know, gone to heaven and spent 30 minutes or however long it is and all these different things. And people flock to that. Why? Because they're desperate for answers. And what's their desperation? After I die, can I know that I would live? That's why they were flocking to Jesus. They were coming because he was the promise, the solution. And the Jews that were there were seeking after him. But they were seeking after him based on the sign. Now, I got to warn you against this. Because faith that is only grounded in a sign or faith that is only grounded in a miracle is a very shallow faith. If you have faith in this miracle or this sign and this sign worker, yeah, you may have faith, but is that a faith unto salvation? Or is it a faith in the potential miracle? And so the challenge for this group of people is their faith has to grow far beyond just the resurrection of Lazarus. Or far beyond the testimony of a person that died and came back to life. Because the only one that truly is the foundation for faith, life-changing faith, is the Lord Jesus who did die and came back to life. Because he said, I am the what? Resurrection and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So Lazarus served as a testimony of the power of God unto life, but Lazarus was not the end all. And so with this, we see a challenge in verses 10 and 11. We see the unbelievers that want to devalue the transformed life. Do we see that today? If you have someone whose life has been radically changed by Christ, born again, right? You have the other side of the coin of the people that try to devalue this. And say, well, it's not the real deal. It's not a fake. And then they get really antagonistic and mean. Have you ever met somebody that's mean because of the fact that your life has been changed? And you know what they want to do? They want to destroy that life. They will look at ways to try to undermine your testimony and to destroy you, which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. This large crowd comes together, but the chief priests, they plan to assassinate who?
Lazarus.
That's pretty good logic, I guess, right? You kill the witness, right, somehow, and you remove the testimony, and then you just got to deal with Jesus. Well, we know that they already planned on killing them. In fact, they wanted to destroy him. In John chapter 11, verse 15, it says, 11:53 says this, "And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him." They wanted to kill Jesus, and they want to put Lazarus to death alongside him, because what is the solution of the unbelieving world? Eliminate the problem. Kill the problem. Let's remove the God conversation. Let's remove God and the whole solution. Let's get rid of all of this, and maybe it'll go away. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Let's get the Bible out of school. Let's get prayer out of our country. Let's try to make God dead, and maybe we'll make God go away. Does that work? No. You can't silence God, nor can you silence the work of God. But the unbelieving world is living under this deception of Satan that says we can eliminate him. Killing Lazarus and killing Jesus would not eliminate the witness, nor would it eliminate the testimony. And they reject life, and they reject Jesus because of that transformation. It challenges them. Why do they not like it? Because it makes them wrong in their own mind. And an unbeliever doesn't want to be wrong. And so this whole crowd is coming after them and learning more and more, because Lazarus was having a positive effect. How positive effect? Look at verse 11. "But on account of him," being Lazarus, "many of the Jews were going away and were" what? "Believing in Jesus." Is your testimony of transformation important? Absolutely yes. If God has brought you to a place of being born again, the best thing you can do is tell people about it. Give your testimony. What has God done in your life? If God does things in your life, and you say, "Well, God hasn't done much in my life," but you know what? God has given you your testimony, and your testimony is intentional so that in giving your testimony, others may believe. You ever wondered why you're still on this rock? You're on this rock to open your mouth. You are. Think about it. If God was to save you and say, "Well, you know, that's the end all, I'm going to save you, and there's no purpose beyond that, I'll just save you and take you home." But Jesus told the disciples in Acts, he says, "You are to be my witnesses" where? "Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth." Having gone to Africa and seeing a whole village of people who are so untouched by Western culture and the concepts, even within the Bible, we don't even have a clue what that looks like. And that was one of the greatest things that I witnessed, was just this idea of bringing these concepts and having to learn their culture so that these concepts can be brought into a way that they can understand that. Those that are on the mission field are struggling to do that, but we have the same thing here. Your testimony is power unto salvation. You need to give people a clear view of Jesus so that they will be saved, so that people will see Jesus as the promise, that they won't see Jesus as a problem. The Pharisees were seeing Jesus as a problem. Many of the Jews in John chapter 11:45 were coming and seeing Mary, and they saw what he had done, and they believed in him. Are you giving people enough of a view of Jesus so that they might believe in Jesus? If you were the only witness of Jesus Christ to an individual so that that individual might be saved, are you showing enough Jesus so that they would be saved? That is your responsibility, so that they will see Jesus as that promise. How you view Jesus, though, will determine your faith. Do you see Jesus as your Savior and God's promise to you? Do you see Jesus and believe in him as these Jews did? Or does Jesus create a spiritual problem for you? I see enough of Jesus that convicts me of my sin. That's right. But I don't see enough of Jesus to be saved. That is a problem. So maybe this morning you need to pray and say, God, change my view. May I see you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and as the promise of God to me. Well, the view of Jesus would get much larger. Take a look at verses 12 to 19. As we see another group of people coming together, and this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry, all coming together on this day. John starts out his text in this. He says, on the next day, which was truly a way that John would pass on to the next stage of the narrative. We see him as arriving into Jerusalem. And Jesus, note in this text, is arriving to Jerusalem how? Under secrecy? In silence? Or as the king of Israel? Now this creates a bit of conflict in my mind. And it would show up in the disciples later on in verse 16. On one hand, Jesus has spent 3 years trying to stay under the radar, right? Working really hard. I don't want to be seen as the king. And now he comes in as king and celebrates that. Why? Because now it's time to see him for who he is and make that decision. All four Gospels record this account of Palm Sunday. It's interesting, as you study all four Gospels, they all have a different spin. They all have a different look. Keep in mind, John is writing this narrative looking back upon the event. It's a little bit narrower view, and he's really focusing on people's views of Jesus as they would come into there. Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the crowd all saw Jesus as the one who could heal and bring life, but they're going to see another aspect. The other interesting thing about this is this. Imagine what's going through Jesus' mind. He is going to be on what we call today Palm Sunday Road. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, you've walked that road. Imagine coming over the top and the crest of the hill from Bethany and starting to descend down that, and it probably was not cobblestone, probably a dirt path at that time, amongst a hillside full of olive trees, maybe a few outpost buildings, but not much. In the horizon would have been the East Gate, and the temple would have been rising up in the foreground. The road's not very long. You can walk it probably 20 minutes. Yet this road would be the road that would lead to the cross. Jesus would have traveled this road many times, coming into Jerusalem, back and forth to Bethany. But this would be the last time he would travel this road. And he knew it. And he's got the crowd behind him as he's going down this road. He's got the disciples with him. And in our text, we see there's the crowd that hears about his coming. And who's this crowd? Well, they're there for the Passover. Keep in mind, there were three festivals that had to take place in a pilgrimage, and the Passover being one of them. And the crowd would have heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. Many of the crowd would have been the Galilean Jews that had come to celebrate the Passover. And so now you have what's called a Jesus sandwich. You got the crowd behind him, and you got the crowd in front of him, and you got Jesus smack in the middle. This group's coming down, and this other group's coming down. And you know what ends up happening? A parade. A messianic revival in the making. All of these things all coming together in this portrait of Jesus coming through. And the crowd greets him with a Savior's welcome. Look at verses 12 to 15. It says this. On the next day, this large crowd who had come out to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they took branches off of the palm trees. And there is no shortage of date palms in the area. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? It becomes this big worship celebration. And they're coming with a celebration to be able to honor him. All of these pilgrims coming together. It was something that was consistent with the celebration of a king returning. They would get date palms and they would wave them. Both in the return of Joseph Maccabeus and Simon, as they would come back from a celebration, they would wave these palms and they would celebrate the king that was coming. The other interesting thing that no doubt is going through Jesus' mind is the total defiance against the known assassination that was awaiting him. We know from previous texts that the crowd was coming, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were also coming. They had vowed if Jesus ever showed back up in Jerusalem, what were they going to do to him? They were going to kill him. If you show up back in this town, you're dead. And Jesus stayed away from there intentionally. Why? Because he was afraid of them? Why did Jesus stay out of Jerusalem? It's all about time. Do you know God's timing is perfect? It is perfect unto his word. It's perfect unto prophecy. Everything that was brought together. And so Jesus' coming into Jerusalem was in direct defiance to these religious leaders. No one took his life, but he gave it freely into this. And so as these were coming, according to Mark's account, Mark chapter 11, verse 9, the crowd surrounded on both sides. It says, those who went in front of them and those who followed were shouting. And what were they shouting? What was the word?
Hosanna.
Can you guys yell it really loud?
Hosanna!
There you go. Do you know what it means? Save now. Save now. It was a phrase that was described of the coming salvation. It was the desire. The added verse is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was strictly a messianic phrase. The Jews would have looked at that phrase, and they would only ascribe that phrase to the coming Messiah. Why? Because Jesus had been for 3 years revealing himself as the Messiah, and finally, with the raising of Lazarus, he performed the pinnacle miracle. He brought a man back to life who was surely dead. They thought, this is it. Save now. The crowd of pilgrims was quite large. It depends on who you talk about. I mean, Joseph...
Josephus.
Thank you. Josephus. I went to Maccabees. Josephus had the number at some 2,700,000 at that time. I think that number is a little bit inflated. Like other Jews, they think they try to make things bigger than they really are. But another guy estimated that the crowd was somewhere where around 100,000. A historian by the name of Jeremias, and so you know 100,000, 200. The idea was a large crowd. Even if you put 100,000 people, those of you that have been in Israel and in Jerusalem, try putting 100,000 people into that area. Yeah, you're like this. Wall-to-wall people, and they're all swinging these palm branches. It was the palm branches that was part of the celebration, the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, it says, now on the first day you shall take for yourself the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees. They used myrtle at that time, and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. So it truly was a celebration of that time. And the crowd came out to meet Jesus as their hero within this. Can you picture it? Jesus coming down and within this as the real king. And they say, he is the king of Israel. Save now. Why are they crying out, save now? What are they looking to be saved from?
Rome.
They were looking for a social savior, a political revolutionary that would come in and set them free within that, as singing Hosanna. And they get Hosanna from Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Psalm 118 is one of the Hillel songs. It was a celebration song, and it says this, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Nathanael was one of the first ones in Jesus' ministerial life to be recognized as King of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 49, he answered, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the what? King of Israel. Is Jesus truly king? Yes. He's coming into the town on this Palm Sunday road as king, being recognized as king, but they were looking for the political Savior. Their view of Jesus was they were going to be saved from Rome. Did they have the wrong view?
Amen.
Sure they did. They saw Jesus and they viewed Jesus as the promise of God, but they were looking for a different answer for their solution, the wrong promise. What is better, eternal salvation or political salvation? Eternal salvation. They don't need another king. They need a Savior. We don't need things fixed in this world because the world, quite frankly, is going to hell in a handbasket. We're not going to get it better here. But we need eternal security. We need an eternal Savior. We need to live in an eternal kingdom. And that's what Jesus came to give. If your view of Jesus is your prayers, Jesus, please fix our country, and that's good enough, I think you're missing the boat. You need Jesus to fix man's soul. Man's problem is a sin problem. It's a heart problem. And as people come to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior, then how man relates to each other will get better. But we need to deal with the deeper problem. And Jesus' kingship of the world was not why he came. And the crowd's idea of salvation was really different than the reality of salvation that Jesus came. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus does something extraordinary. He sits on the back of a colt of a donkey. You say, well, how extraordinary is that? It's further proof that he is the Messiah. He is fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Note, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Those that would come in on a colt or a donkey, they would come in on peace. If you won a war, you wouldn't come in on a colt or a donkey. You would come in on a stallion, on a horse. But Jesus came in humility in his first advent. Why did he come in humility? Because he was heading towards the cross. Remember, this is the road to the cross. And he came to die. Zechariah's prophecy would be fulfilled in Jesus' first advent. But there is a second advent that is even greater. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. In Jesus' second coming, he's not going to be coming on a colt of a donkey. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, we see Jesus coming in his second advent, and it says this, and I saw heavens open, and behold, a white, what? Horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him. Guess who those armies are?
Us.
And we see these armies that come, they are clothed, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. So with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God and the Almighty. And on his robes and on his thigh is name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. That's huge. This Jesus, coming on Palm Sunday Road in his first advent, is on the road to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. The Jesus of Revelation is coming in the fullness of his authority to establish his kingdom on earth, his throne forever. And that's what we pray for. This crowd was singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. Do you know what the song of the church is now? Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is our confession. But like the disciples and like us, so many times we miss it. Verse 16, the disciples didn't understand these things at first. Don't miss the fact that John is writing this himself. The disciples didn't get it. Can you imagine being one of the disciples? I don't get it, Jesus. What's the deal? You either want to be secret or you don't want to be secret. You've worked really hard in telling us we're not supposed to make a big deal about these things. And now you're doing this. They didn't get insight until later. Why? Mark 6:52 says this, "For they had not gained insight from the incident of the loaves and the fish, because the disciples were without the Holy Spirit and without understanding." It wouldn't come until later, the endowing of the Holy Spirit, that they would be able to look back on these things and go, "Ha, that's what you meant." Have you ever thought that when you get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of those ahas? You're going to get up there and you're going to go, "Oh, I didn't see that." And we get that. The crowd viewed Jesus only as a political solution to their social problems. The disciples viewed Jesus as, well, the Messiah, but they really didn't get it in all of his teachings and even in the cross. It wouldn't be till later that their eyes would be truly open. And I think that is where we're at today so many times as Christ followers. Have you ever prayed, "God, open the eyes of my understanding that I might see you. Open my eyes." When we view Jesus through natural eyes, we do not see him in the fullness of the glory of God. We need the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding. When we come to Scripture, when we come to seeing him, to see him clearly. Finally, this last group, verses 17 to 19, I call them the antagonists. They're the ones that are there. And there's really two groups in this pericope, in this narrative. You got the people that are coming out that were with him, with Lazarus, all coming, and they were testifying about him raising from the dead, and the people were coming, and they were coming to this place of faith. And then you got the Pharisees. The crowd was testifying so much that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is coming. This messianic revolution was going strong. Everything was good. Do you think Jesus had a great opportunity to say, "Okay, this is it, kingdom right now"? He could have. He could have. But had Jesus done that, think about the consequences. Had Jesus established his kingdom right then and there without the atoning sacrifice of the cross, what would that mean to you and me? We're done. We stand in judgment. He had to go to the cross. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they looked at this and they said, "We're undone. The witness of the worshipers was multiplying." But there's a hidden promise in there, guys. You know what the promise is? This group couldn't stay quiet about the work that Jesus was doing, and it was creating revival. And they didn't have the fullness of the gospel. They didn't have the fullness of the message yet. We do. Aren't we that much more responsible to share the goodness? To tell people? When was the last time political leaders were shaking in their boots because Christians were testifying about the goodness of God? We should have these antagonists shaking in their boots because of the witness and the testimony of what God is doing in our life. No longer to be silent. I challenge you. These guys, these Pharisees, they were so frustrated with what was going on. Notice what they say in verse 19. "So the Pharisees said one to another, 'You see that you are not doing any good.'" You know what happens when a plan becomes unraveled? They start pointing the finger at each other. They're basically saying to each other, "The plan that you created..." Wait a minute, what you created? We created this plan. The plan of looking for the opportune time to put Jesus to death isn't working. Why? Because he's becoming more popular. He's doing more things. There are more people that are coming out and coming out after him. And notice what they said and the irony within this statement. They said, it's not working. The whole world has gone after him. In their perspective, was the whole world going after him? Yeah. It's kind of like one of those things where, you know, they say, everybody's saying this. Was everybody saying this? No, we say it in hyperbole in order to make it more effective. It emphasizes their desperation. But I'll leave you with this thought in John 4:42. As they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this one indeed is the Savior of what? You can't stop the message of God. You can't stop the gospel message. So what's best as a Christ follower to participate in that revelatory message, the revelation, the testimony of the things that God is doing within this. Revival has begun and will continue. Your view of Jesus will determine your faith and how you respond to that. And if you see Jesus as the Savior of the world, then tell somebody. But if you see Jesus as a problem to your current lifestyle, then you've got a problem. That's not going to change who Jesus is. We see three different types of people in this. The crowd that was curious. They hadn't fully grasped. The disciples who were confused. And the Pharisees that were confounded. Which crowd are you in? I want to be the one that says, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. And I want to share that good news from the mountaintop and allow people to see Jesus as the solution, the promise of God. May we do that. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being called children of God because of the work that you did, Lord Jesus, at the cross. You could have avoided the cross and been just to do so, but you didn't. It was for love that you finished that path, that direction on Palm Sunday Road. It was for love that you went to that cross so that you might redeem us. And may we celebrate that new relationship as we go forward and honor you with everything that we say and do and be witnesses unto that. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. May we respond with a joyful noise. Even now, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rejoice and stand if you would and can, and we'll close this morning.
free. Well, who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before Him. Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Yes, God.
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Sing that again. Oh, yeah, Lord. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Our God is.
We thank You that You have saw fit to redeem us. And as we go out to this world, may we give to people the right view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see You as Savior and Lord, King of kings. And may everything that we do be like the testimony of Lazarus and the people and make You smile. We praise You and we thank You for our time. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.